Invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, or turn them on, however it is that you get there. But I do invite you to have that passage of Scripture open before you. We look to the Word of God alone and often want us to remember that the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ advances through word and prayer. And so we come to the Word of God this morning. If you are newer this morning or only recent, just clarify for us. We've been doing a series of messages on what I've entitled Features of Discipleship. And the intent of these messages has been to look at a variety of passages of Scripture that where Jesus tells us what it means to follow Him. And one of the things that I've been trying to get us to see or understand is that it's common for us to think of discipleship merely in the terms of following Jesus. And of course, it's following Him, but it's more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's really being a student. We're in an apprentice relationship with Jesus if we have come to know Him as our Savior, and He's teaching us what it means to walk in the light of who He is and the kingdom in which He is bringing. And one of the things I've been trying to get us to see or and grasp here is that to recognize that the world in which we are living in, for all of its goodness, for all of its blessings, for all of its beauty, is passing away. And God has invaded the world with the kingdom of God. And so simultaneously, while we are living in this body, in this life, on this planet, in this world, simultaneously, the kingdom of God is present and is accessible to us, though it is an invisible kingdom, and it requires a certain response to Him as He presents to us what the kingdom is about. And one of the things that we have tried to do in this study is look at some of the teachings that Jesus has given to us that show to us what the principles, the values, the practices, what are the trademarks of the kingdom of heaven. And so to be a disciple, to be an apprentice, to be a student who is following along with Jesus, we have to understand what the kingdom offers. What is it that Jesus is actually offering to us? We have to understand what its terms are. What are the requirements of the kingdom of heaven? And then lastly, also, we need to understand what you're committing yourself to should you desire to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we've been looking at those things. And today we come to one of those passages that is truly revealing. It is truly a stark contrast between the kingdom of the world, man's kingdom, and all of its variations and varieties, and God's kingdom and what God's kingdom is like. And so this passage really shows us the stark contrast between man's kingdom and God's kingdom. And it is unbending and unyielding in its commitment, in its description of what His kingdom is about and what it means to walk in His kingdom, what it means to live in His kingdom. I want to talk to you this morning about the theme of greatness. Greatness defined by God. And I'd like to say to us that every human being living on this planet has a desire in their hearts for greatness. Every person wants to be great. Great at something, great at some capacity, great at some accomplishment. Every heart wants to be great. And I'd like you to know this morning that the desire for greatness, you might be surprised to know, is not a bad thing. It is not an evil thing. In fact, it is put there by God Himself. God wants you to be great. Just think about how the opening scenes of the Bible get started in the garden. He creates the world and creates man and woman in his image, and he says, I want you to rule and have dominion over all that I have made. Now, there is nothing greater than that. God wants you to be great. And so the desire for greatness in our hearts is not an evil desire or a wrong thing. But to aspire to be great, the way to greatness, the route to greatness is where we go astray. How the way to greatness in man's kingdom and the way to greatness in God's kingdom couldn't be more opposite. And so what is greatness defined by God? How does the kingdom of God provide for us both the treatment for our ailing hearts and the ways that we've gone astray and the therapy that we need for recovery? That's the burden of this message. How does God define greatness? How does the kingdom of God provide a treatment for hearts that have gone astray and the therapy for recovery? And so this morning, I'd hope for you to see this grand idea from this passage, that greatness in God's kingdom is measured by giving and not by receiving. By giving and not by receiving. Now, this passage is going to teach us three things. First of all, it's going to teach us the impulse that's in our hearts. It's going to teach us about what it means to identify with Jesus, and it's going to teach us what it means to imitate Jesus. So our impulse, our identification, and our imitation. Let's look at the first one, the impulse of our hearts. Now, in Mark's gospel, we're kind of parachuting in here in the middle of his gospel, and in his gospel, three times Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die. Three times he prepares them on their way to Jerusalem so that they will know explicitly what will happen when they get to the city. And it's really interesting that it's really easy to remember in Mark where that happens, because it happens in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It happens again in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and it happens again in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. So you can remember it real easy. 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32 are the three places where Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, tells his disciples, prepares them for what's going to happen when they get to the city. And after each occasion in 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32, he tells them what's going to happen, and following that, there's an explanation or a discussion or a teaching on what it means to follow him. So in 8:31, he tells them that he's going to the city and he's going to die. This is the first time, and he says to them, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In 9:31, when he tells them he's going to go to the city and he's going to die there, there's a conversation going on in the disciples they're talking about who's the greatest. And Jesus says to them, if you want to come after me, the first will be last and the last will be first. You want to be great, you're going to have to be last. And then he puts a little child in front of them and he has a conversation about the kingdom of God being represented in a child. And then in chapter 10, verse 32, here we are in this passage. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and it is utterly fascinating what is going on. Here's the scene that we need to grasp. Jesus is marching on his way to Jerusalem, and Mark tells us that the people are following behind him, that Jesus is walking ahead of him. Now, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but it's a really important detail to what is going on, because what Jesus is doing is that the king, he's the king, is coming into his city. And in ancient times, when the king came to the city, he would come with his entourage behind him. And here Jesus is marching his way into the city. and the king has arrived, and the king is bringing his kingdom with him. And he is walking ahead, and they are behind. And James and John, at this moment, come to Jesus with a question, with a request. Their request is, Lord, we would want you to do everything that we ask. We want you to give to us whatever we ask. Boy, what a leading question. And he says to them, what do you want? What a tender response. Lord, we want you to give to us the right and the left of your kingdom when you come. Now, James and John had heard what Jesus said all three times, what was going to happen in the city, right? They heard it, and either they heard it but didn't hear it, either it went in one ear and right out the other, either they heard it but they didn't want to hear it, so they heard what they wanted to hear, or they thought, Jesus has always gotten out of tight spots everywhere else, and so he's going to pull some rabbit trick out of the hat type of deal, some wizardry. No one has ever been able to lay a hand on him, and somehow he's going to get out of this mess. Whatever happens, we know one thing for sure. At the end of this week, there's going to be a great kingdom of power and glory, and we want to be on the inside track. James and John are still, despite all of Jesus' teaching and preparing them for what's going to happen, are still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. They are still thinking in terms of thrones, power, and glory. Did you pick up on that? They're still thinking, I want to sit on the right and the left of that throne and have my own throne. You see, the statement, let us sit at your right and left, is code for let us rule with you over others. In effect, James and John are using Jesus to get what they really want, which is prominence and position. And so they talk in terms of thrones. And they would like to be called Lord James and Lord John. Their version of the kingdom is just another earthly kingdom that conquers through power and coercion and authority. As far as they're concerned, Jesus has the goods, and they want in on the spoils. David Garland, a writer commenting on this, said what they really expect is a kingdom for themselves where they can impose their own will on others. They hope to replace the self-serving oppressive power structure of the Romans with their own self-serving oppressive power structure. Nothing changes except the names of the rulers. Oppressive power gets recycled and new tyrants rise on the scene. And the disciples themselves are no better. They're all indignant. But let me ask you a question. Do you think that they're indignant at James and John because they're concerned about what's going to happen to the Lord? No. They're indignant because James and John beat them to the punch. Everyone in this scene, all of his entourage, as the king comes into his city, are still thinking about themselves and their position and how things are going to work out for them. They're all operating on the same self-centered, how is this going to work out for me, principle, man's kingdom. Now, James and John and the disciples are in this story for you and I to get a good look at ourselves. James and John are there, and the disciples, to help us see ourselves. This is exactly how you and I live if left to ourselves. Every person in this room, including the speaker, has or is living this way right now. John Stott on this passage says, "The world and the church is full of Jameses and Johns, go-getters and status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievements, everlastingly dreaming of success." There's a couple of tests for us to put ourselves to. Have you ever come to the Lord and said, "Lord," well, let me back up. Maybe you had said, "I have never asked God to sit at his right or his left. How crass. I would never do that." May I just ask you, have you ever come to the Lord and said, "Lord, I have something I want you to do for me. I got this relationship. I got this girl, or I got this boy, or I got this job situation, or I got this marriage issue, and I want you to do for me whatever I ask." You ever done that in so many words? You ever come to God with your agenda? You ever said, "Lord, I just want you to do for me," and then when the Lord doesn't do it, you say in your heart in so many words, "I really sought God, I really asked God for this, and he didn't do it, and now I'm disillusioned. God must not care, or God must not exist." You ever been there? See, that's what the disciples are doing. "Lord, we got this plan. We want you to do whatever we ask." See, we're all coming to God, coming to Jesus, with our ideas of what how life ought to run, with our agenda. We want to bring Jesus into our kingdom and get him to align with us. We're not so interested in aligning our life with his kingdom as we are getting Jesus in line with us. Here's another test. Have you ever promoted yourself in order to get an upper hand over other people? Let me press us a little bit on this point. Raise your hand if you have ever acted on the impulse of your heart to promote yourself, whether by word or action, even though it would be at the expense of someone else. You ever done that? Come on. Now, let the record show. Get your hand up there high. Come on, y'all. You're like, I don't really want. Get it up there high. Let the record show. Here we are in this room saying, "I have operated in man's kingdom to promote myself, whether by word or by action, even though I knew it was at the expense of someone else." And we are acknowledging we've done it, we're guilty of it. That's the way we operate. That's the impulse of our hearts. And for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you have a bad case of amnesia this morning. You see, we're like James and John. We are James and John. We want a kingdom that operates like all the other kingdoms of this world. We want to use Jesus in order to get what we want, not to understand the kind of kingdom that he is bringing. So that's the impulse of our hearts. Second, what does it mean then to identify with Jesus? What does it mean to align our life with him? What does it mean to step into his kingdom and be a student of Jesus? And Jesus asked the disciples a very important and revealing question. He says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized with?" Now, why would Jesus ask this particular question in this way at this place? And there are several things for us to note here. Here's what Jesus is getting at with James and John. James and John, you want greatness? That's what they're after, right? We want to be great. James and John, you want greatness? You want influence? You want prominence? You want position? Okay. Are you willing then to follow me where I am going? That's the question that he's asking. Are you willing to come with me? Because I am bringing an alternate kind of kingdom into this world. Are you willing to align your life with my life? With my life? Let me ask it another way. Are you willing to identify with me? Now, that is very relevant language for our day, because there are people all over the place running around everywhere identifying themselves with various causes and personages. Have you heard the language out there? I identify with this particular political cause. I identify with this particular social group. I identify with this particular personal commitment or personal assertion. What are people saying when they make those sorts of statements? What they're saying is, listen to me carefully, what they're saying is, I am aligning my life with this prescribed set of values in order to have a certain kind of future. Get it? When you identify something, I don't care what you identify with, what you are saying is, I'm aligning my life with this particular set of values because I believe that that is the route to greatness, and I want a particular kind of future as a result of it. And Jesus is saying to James and John, do you want greatness? Then I'm providing for you an alternate kingdom, an alternate way to greatness. You will need, if you want greatness, to identify with me. You will need to align your life with mine, in which there is a certain set of values that will bring about a certain kind of future. Are you following? Jesus is saying to us, I have a future. And if you want to align your life with me, you will arrive at that future. If you want to be great, align your life with me. And here is the alternate kingdom that I am bringing and that I am providing. That's the first thing. You want greatness, James and John? Fine. Are you willing to follow me? Second thing is, what's the path then that Jesus is laying out? What's the treatment that he is giving? If we have this problem that I've just been trying to get us to grasp, what's the treatment that Jesus offers? And the answer is the cup and the baptism. Did you pick up on the fact that the disciples come to Jesus talking about what? Thrones. And Jesus answers with what? A cup and baptism. He doesn't talk about thrones at all. He talks about a cup and baptism. Very important. See, they're thinking in terms of power, prominence, position, authority. And Jesus responds with a cup and baptism. It's like, you did not hear it, Jesus? He absolutely heard it. Because in the Old Testament, the cup always refers to the cup of suffering or the cup of wrath, and baptism always refers to the image of being plunged under the judgment waters of God. Get it? The cup refers to the cup of suffering of God's wrath, and the baptism refers to being plunged under the waters of God's judgment. We had Isaiah 53 read earlier in the service, and in there, surely the writer Isaiah says, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted." You see, at Jesus' baptism, when he went under the water, what he was doing was saying, "I am submitting my life, though I don't deserve it, though it is not my place, though I should not personally have to do this, I am submitting myself to be plunged under the waters of God's judgment." And in the garden, when he was in the garden the night before his death, he took the cup and he said, "Lord, this is the cup of your suffering." What is Jesus saying to James and John? He is saying this: my kingdom does not come into being like every other kingdom in the world through power and authority and conquest and coercion. I am bringing an alternate kingdom, and in my kingdom I will achieve greatness, not by exerting power, but by giving power up. I will achieve greatness, not by exerting power, but by weakness. I will become king, not by exalting me, myself, over others, but by surrendering my life for the sake of others. Do you see the difference? It's a completely different type of kingdom that has never existed or ever will exist in this world. God's kingdom is the complete antithesis to every other kingdom on earth. And here's the important question. James and John, brother, sister, here, now, do you want to align your life with me now? See, did you come to Jesus with the idea that he will give you benefits and blessings? Or did you come to him because you want to share in his sufferings? The only path to greatness is God's path. Every other path, no matter how appealing, how desirable it looks from the outside, will lead to self-destruction. But this path, though it appears uninviting, and though it seems illogical, leads to life. So, if you align your life with Jesus, if you wish to identify yourself with him, what you are doing is turning your back on everything that this world says is the way to greatness. See, this world says the way to greatness is exert yourself, lift yourself up, coerce, use power, use what's available to you. And if you align yourself with Jesus, you're saying, "I'm turning away from all of that, waving goodbye to every impulse that's in my heart that leads me to believe that that's how to get there." And in its place, you're coming alongside of him. And you're doing what Jesus said to James and John. You're going to drink the cup of suffering and be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized with. See, that verse is not just for James and John. It's for every disciple, every Christian. Align your life with Jesus, and you're going to drink the cup of suffering, and you're going to embrace the baptism with which he is baptized with. Now, let me be clear. There is an aspect about Jesus' suffering that only he can do. Only he can substitute his life for you. Only he can pay the sin debt, the penalty. But the pattern of the kingdom, to align your life with him remains that you will be giving up operating in the old way of living, which has been to assert yourself. You're saying goodbye to that. And in its place, you're taking up the cup of suffering and the baptism with which he has given. And so we should think about what then does it mean to imitate Jesus? Because he says to James and John something very important. This is the teaching part, okay? Every time he talks about the cross, then there's a teaching. And here's the teaching. Jesus draws a strong, clear contrast between earthly kingdoms and his kingdom. Verse 42, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, in order, the way that the man's kingdom works is that great earthly kingdoms use power, coercion, and authority. That's how they work in asserting their will over others. Why do they do it? To receive glory, to receive praise, to receive their accomplishments. But I want you to know, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not somebody with position or power. I don't have a title. I'm not a lord. I'm not a ruler of some kingdom somewhere. I want you to just simply know you are the king of your little kingdom. The little kingdom that we construct in our life, that we place ourselves in the position of king. You don't need a title or a position for that. You just do it. And the way that we all do this is all you need is an occasion. All you need is your right button pushed at the wrong time, right? All you need is the wrong person in the wrong place rubbing you the wrong way, and you are off to the races. See, that's you operating in your little kingdom, and it's your fiefdom, and you're the king. And so the world is filled with billions of these things all over the place. And what Jesus says to the disciples, he says, this is how you see it operate all around you. And of course, people who have position and actual titles and authority can do it to a much, much greater degree and with much greater impact than those of us who don't have that. But nevertheless, we're all operating that way. But Jesus says, not so among what? You. Not so among you. In my kingdom, you will not operate this way. It shall not be so among you. Because in Jesus' kingdom, the route to greatness is not getting service. It's not getting people to serve you. It's not getting people to bend their will towards your will. Rather, the route to greatness is giving service. The exact opposite. It's not getting power, it's giving power away. In Jesus' kingdom, the greater serves the lesser. In man's kingdom, the lesser serves the greater. See, greatness in God's kingdom is seen not in receiving, but in giving. The way up is down in God's kingdom. It is the complete antithesis of everything that we're used to. The way to be first is put yourself last. This is just so otherworldly. It is like from another planet, which, of course, it is. It is God's kingdom that has invaded this world. I said to you at the beginning, we're coming to a close here. Greatness is not something that God condemns. God wants you to be great. But the path to greatness is where we go astray. And the path to greatness in God's kingdom is humble, self-giving service. That's the path
to greatness
in God's kingdom. So as we close here, a few little tests. Let me try to make it as practical as I possibly can. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives. Let me speak to, if you're in that category, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, those of you who are single, you'll also be able to relate to this in other relationships. Is there anything in your relationships that you would say, I am not giving that, I already do enough. I deserve a little bit of respect. You ever feel that way? You ever act that way? You ever operate that way? That's man's kingdom. Teenagers, young people, the primary authority structure in your life right now is your parents. Do you ever find yourself thinking, feeling, acting out, I am not going to follow you in this because I have rights? Man's kingdom. To all of us in the church, is there anything in you that says, any vestige, I am not going to serve in that particular way, that's beneath me? Man's kingdom. See, in God's kingdom, greatness is not found in asserting our rights, but in humble service. It's figuring out, how do I lower myself, not how do I lift myself up? In other words, another way to say it would simply be, how do I love? Because God is what? Love. Today is Ministry Sunday. A little while at the end of the service, we want to invite you to come just get a smattering of what are the ministries that are taking place in the church. It's not the only way to serve. It is one way. I want to encourage you and urge you, exhort you to not bypass the ministry fair. And I also want to urge you, exhort you to go in. And as you go in, if you're brand new to the church, maybe for you it's just, I need to get the lay of the land. I need to understand what's here, what's available, what's going on, who's running. Just, that's fine. But if you've been here for a while and you're part of this body, I want you to go in the ministry fair. I want to urge you and exhort you to go in, not with the typical ways that we do this, which is asking questions like, how much commitment is involved? How will this make me look? I really don't want to do that kind of thing because I'm not really called for that. You know, I need to pray about that first. Rather, I'd like you just to go in and ask one simple question. How can I lower myself for the good of others? See, the principle of the kingdom of God is, you want to be great? Good. God wants you to be great. The route to greatness is to lower yourself. You see, the verse ends with verse 45. One verse probably many of us know, the Son of Man did not come into this world to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what's amazing? Jesus identified with you. Get it? Jesus identified with you. And what he's asking you is, first and foremost, to understand he stood under the waters of judgment in your place to take God's wrath for you, to cover for you. And if that has come into your life, if that reality has begun to sink in and penetrate your heart, when you begin to recognize that he identified with me, oh, that's the treatment that our hearts need. That's the treatment. And the therapy for recovery is to identify with him and begin to live out the same kind of pattern of life like he lived, which is to lower ourselves. There was nothing that was beneath Jesus. You ever thought about that? Jesus never said, that's beneath me. I'm not doing that. Washed the disciples' feet, including the one who would betray him. Let go of his glory, came into this world, identified with us, bring us into relationship with him. And so I urge you to not only make that reality the governing principle of your life. The Son of Man came, he stood in my place. But then also to begin to imitate him in your interactions with your family members, with one another, and may that spill out, not only out of this church, but out into the world in powerful ways. Let's pray, and as I pray, Colin is going to come and lead us in the taking of communion, which is a fitting way for us to conclude this study of God's Word, the bread and the cup, the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this word. It so exposes who we are, tendencies that we have, the impulses of our hearts to want to be great. I thank you, Lord, that greatness in your eyes is not a bad thing. It's just the way that we try to get it. We try to seize it rather than, Lord, living like you, God, being love, lowering ourselves. Thank you that Jesus, you came into the world to deal with that problem in our hearts so that we could get free from it. Now enable your church, Lord, here in this body to be able to begin to live out that reality with humble, self-giving, sacrificial service for the good of others, not so that we can exalt ourselves. And you said that when we do that, even as Peter said, humble yourself and God will exalt you. Oh, Lord, help us to learn this very, very important principle. Grant us grace. Help us, Lord, to put to death, violently put to death, the impulse of our heart, which is to want to get praise and glory, and in its place find the greatness and glory of loving you, serving you, being a part of your kingdom, because your future is forever, and it will be glorious and full of bliss. May we take hold of that, I pray. In Jesus' name.